This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, May 10, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
This is Charles from Montgomery, Alabama. Thank you for all your work, Dr. Moeller, and especially for the briefing and your new Ask Anything program. I'm a bivocational worship minister. I was recently contacted by a church member who disagrees with our church's use of the term Easter and our plans to have a service in observance of Good Friday. In the course of our discussions, I've learned that in addition to teaching the class at our church, he attends Messianic Jewish services. He says that he believes that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, but that after salvation, believers should begin to keep certain parts of the Mosaic Law, such as the dietary restrictions and the commands to observe the Jewish feasts and festivals. He says that apart from the Mosaic Law, we do not know what sin is and that we should follow the law not for salvation, but to show that we love God. I've talked through several passages of Scripture with this person, including Acts 10, Acts 15, and the book of Galatians. I've also said that I think his ideas reveal a false gospel that Galatians specifically addresses. I read your essay this week about why moralism is a false gospel, and I would appreciate your thoughts on this issue. Is the notion that believers should observe the Mosaic Law after salvation so inconsistent with the gospel that it is, in fact, a false gospel? Thank you.
Charles, thank you for your question, and there really were two questions there. One's easier to answer than the other, or at least it's going to be answered more quickly than the other. The first has to do with the word Easter. And that concern doesn't just come from the Messianic Jewish perspective. That's a long-standing Christian issue. And there is no doubt that there's a problem there. And it's one of those issues that calls for pastoral wisdom and sensitivity because we certainly celebrate the Festival of the Resurrection. But to call it Easter is first of all, a fairly recent development in Christianity. For instance, if you look at the history and the calendar of the Christian church going back centuries, they'll talk about the festival of the resurrection. They will talk about the commemoration of the crucifixion. They will talk about the celebration of the incarnation. But Christmas makes sense because that's a fully Christian name. Easter's a problem because there was a spring festival that was observed by pagans that was named, at least it is believed, for Astarte, from which the word Easter may well have come. In other words, I try my very best not to use that word. Now, as I say that, Charles, I want to be very clear. I think the average person, the average believer, the average evangelical Christian has no clue that that word means anything other than the Festival of the Resurrection. So I'm not on a crusade to try to get people to eradicate the word Easter because, quite frankly, even though it does have a tainted past, it doesn't have those associations for most people now, and thus I don't feel the need to launch a crusade on it. On the other hand, since I know those associations, and they do ring in my mind and in my knowledge, I really can't use the word without feeling like I've compromised something of my allegiance to Christ, to be honest. And so I will speak about the Festival of the Resurrection. I'll talk about Resurrection Sunday. Every once in a while, when someone will ask anything about Easter, I'll answer and I'll use the word Easter. But that's not an issue that is specific to Messianic Judaism. That's just one of those issues in which you realize sometimes we use words, we use phrases, and we're not aware of the background to them. And if we're not aware of it, we're not really morally responsible for it, because, or at least we don't know we are, because we don't have the background knowledge that would raise the issue. Once we do know, however, then it becomes a very different issue. And the Apostle Paul does make reference to this kind of thing. You know, when we do grow up, we grow up and have new issues. And once we know them, we got to deal with them. So I would, where possible, use, as I have the opportunity, some other phrase for that great festival, the resurrection, than using the word Easter. But I wouldn't criticize an elderly Sunday school teacher who asked me what I'm going to be teaching on Easter Sunday morning. Now, as to the second issue, as I said, it's going to take a little bit more time, and it's also more important, because what you're looking at here is the heresy of Judaizing. And by the way, this is not characteristic of most Messianic Jews. And so I want to be very clear, I have many Messianic Jewish friends, and most of them do not in any way suggest, at least to my knowledge or anything that I've seen, that it is the responsibility of Gentile converts to Christianity to continue to observe or to newly observe the Jewish law in terms of the ceremonial law. That is something in the Jewish festivals. That's something that, though not new to me, I just need to say isn't characteristic of Messianic Judaism at large. But it is a heresy, and it's not a new heresy. It's a very old heresy. And Charles, you were exactly right to go to the book of Galatians, because that is the very heresy that the Apostle Paul is dealing with by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he deals with it head on. And he not only deals with it head on by making very clear that the argument that that law continues to have a claim on us, whether we are Jewish or Gentile in our background, and that's the important thing to recognize. In the Galatian situation, Paul is not writing merely to Gentiles who have converted and become Christians. He's also writing to Jewish believers who are trying to Judaize. In other words, they are trying to argue, number one, that there's a continuing significance for circumcision of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul says, if you think there is, then you are denying the gospel. That's a huge issue. And the Apostle Paul doesn't mince words. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to know someone who's Jewish, I am Jewish. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel. If you want to know a Jewish insider, it is I. And what does it matter for my salvation? Nothing. And if I think that it does, then I'm nullifying the power of the cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, I am appalled, astonished, heartbroken that so many of you are abandoning the gospel already. And so, Charles, you went to exactly the right place in the book of Galatians. And, you know, we use the word heresy very, very carefully. And generally, in the history of the Christian church, heresy has been reserved for false teachings that nullify the gospel, such as the argument against the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, or an argument that that so confuses the identity of Christ that he's no longer recognized as truly God and truly man, that these are significant heresies that, if believed, will lead one away from salvation and nullify salvation. And that is exactly what this heresy does. And the Christian church from the very beginning of the time of the apostles has recognized this as a false gospel. And we must as well. So, Charles, you're using the right term, heresy, false gospel, and you are not exaggerating the problem. This is one of those break glass in case of emergency Christian doctrinal issues. When someone says we need to go back to the law is still binding on us in that way, we need to go back and act as if we are Jews, they're not only arguing against the logic of the gospel, they're arguing against the explicit teachings of the scripture. Charles, thanks for your question. Let's see what's coming next.
Hey there, Dr. Moeller. I'm M. Campbell from Spotsylvania, Virginia, and my husband and I listen to your briefing daily and really enjoy spending time together in the social and theological discussions that it sparks. So thank you for teaching us to think and view our world through the lens of God's Word. Keep them coming. My question for you has to do with choosing paths of education for our kids. My husband grew up in the public school system in rural Pennsylvania, and I was educated with my six siblings at home by my mom. Because of this, we come to choosing a path of education for our kids from very different vantage points. We're still in the process of deciding what's best for our family. Our kids are 5 and 2. One's adopted, biracial, and one's biological, and we just are thinking through what's best for them, and we'd love your thoughts on it. So what are the advantages and disadvantages of public school or home education? And any of your thoughts would be very welcome. Thanks.
Em, I'm very glad to hear from you, and I very much appreciate those kind words you spoke, and I'm thankful to know that you and your husband are thinking through these educational issues in terms of Christian faithfulness with your two children and trying to think this through. And it's really interesting how you set up your own personal experience, you along with several siblings being homeschooled and your husband being raised in the public schools in rural Pennsylvania. You know, from grade one, I didn't go to kindergarten, but from the first grade all the way through the 12th year, and being a senior in high school, I was in public schools the entire time. And I don't think my parents ever thought about any other option. I don't think it crossed their minds. That was just normal, normative. That's what everybody did. And furthermore, when I began my public school education, it was absolutely safe. Trust me. In other words, it was a little elementary school called Medela Elementary School in Polk County, Florida. And we basically knew every one of the teachers. We knew most of them somewhere in the context outside the classroom. And virtually all of them were Christians going to a Christian church. It was a small southern community. It was very intact in terms of the worldview and in terms of the culture. And I didn't learn anything, I can promise you, in school that was anything other than what my parents taught me. And so the truth that was being taught, the worldview that was being inculcated, the discipline that took care, it was just all the same. And so my parents could, without any kind of worry, send me to school knowing that basically the school was doing their work for them. And so they didn't have that worry. When I went to junior high school, things got a little more complicated. It was a different context. And when my family moved to South Florida to Broward County, and I got into a middle school there, I went from a junior high school to a middle school, that was not good news. And let me just tell you, the inmates were running the asylum. And it was a worldview circus. And as a 13-year-old, I just was really spiritually troubled by the kinds of things that I saw. And when I went to high school, I have to say, I had a really good high school experience, but I was a pretty grounded Christian. And so I had atheist teachers and agnostic teachers and teachers that taught from a very contrary worldview. But quite honestly, I think it was probably a good experience for me, helped to make me an apologist. But, you know, I can look at many other young people my age who were being raised by Christian parents and who had some level of Christian commitment. And they were just totally confused and harmed by that same process. My wife went to a Christian school in terms of high school. A very fine Christian academy. She graduated as valedictorian, I'm glad to say, of that academy. And, you know, so she had an explicit Christian worldview education. And I'll admit that when I got to know her in college, I was pretty envious of that education that she had. And homeschooling, by the way, wasn't an option when either one of us were young. And so homeschooling added a whole new dimension. And so my wife and I, she going to a Christian a very explicitly evangelical, very fine high school. And when I went to the public schools, by the time our kids were in high school, we were homeschooling them. And so that tells you something of the trajectory where this goes. You know, Em, I've written a lot about this. I wrote an article just at the beginning of the school year back in 2013 on this public school adoption. And my basic answer to that is, I don't think it is. I think increasingly it is obviously so. But that's not true everywhere. So, you know, your husband had a good experience from what I hear you say in a school district in rural Pennsylvania. And, you know, I've been in places in rural Texas and rural Mississippi and rural Idaho where I think it's probably just fine and possible to have that kind of experience now, but I don't know for how long. And that's because the process of training teachers, of credentializing teachers, of establishing the curriculum, and even though not everything about the Common Core curriculum is wrong, one of the things that really troubles me is the fact that it is nationalizing the curriculum, because the way the public schools were kept as non-problematic as they were for a long time was that they were under local control. You take that local control away of the curriculum, and you're just basically letting people in Washington set the not only the standards but the content of what's going to be taught. I think that's hugely important. And I'll have to go on, Em, and say in a lot of public schools, I don't even think it's really a possibility to talk about it. And there are people who say it's a mission field. Well, but we don't send our children onto the mission field. We're not sending 8-year-olds to Pakistan or to Turkey, you know, or to Uganda and saying we're sending you onto the mission field. And that's exactly what somehow we say we're doing. We send them into the classrooms where they're being force-fed worldviews that are directly at odds with what we're trying to teach them. And so I'll just tell you, I think for parents that can be a mission field, but not for kids. And I'm grieved over, I think, the effect that's going to have on many kids and the disappointment and heartbreak that will come to many parents. So there are options out there. There are Christian schools and there are private schools and there are public schools and there's homeschooling. And I think the most important thing is, according to the book of Deuteronomy and the Bible at large, is that it is parents who have that responsibility. It is parents who are given, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, the responsibility to teach their own children. And we may have partners in that, but we need the partners that are going to help us to inculcate the biblical worldview, not to try to contradict that and supplant it with something very, very different. So, Em, thanks for your call. I pray that you and your husband prayerfully, as you love those two precious children, will be led together in unity to know exactly what you should do. Em, ask a good question. I'm interested to see what the next question might be.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. My name is Nick, and I'm from Dallas, Texas. It seems like the same-sex marriage movement is a regular topic on your podcast these days, as it is in the news media. And the advance of the so-called moral revolution concerns me as a Christian, but I struggle with what to do about that. My Christian worldview does not permit me to accept gay marriage as valid or good, yet is this an issue I should be focusing on when I vote? Is it right to assert my beliefs and religious convictions against same-sex marriage on those who do not share those religious beliefs? Am I loving my neighbor who is gay by trying to keep legislation in place that prevents him from marriage to his partner? I just don't know what to do about this. I feel like maybe I should rather just show him love and patience as I would any unbeliever and focus on sharing the gospel with him. I'm really just struggling with whether or not I should be able, whether or not I should be focused on trying to hold back what seems like the inevitable. Thank you very much.
Nick, I appreciate the call. That's a perceptive question, and what you're describing there is where most of us live. Of course, some people don't live where you are right now in terms of that situation. There are folks that live in states like Massachusetts that have had legal same-sex marriage for a long time. It's not an issue really of debate in terms of public policy, certainly not as a matter of the law, but it is a matter of debate in terms of the morality. In other words, the legalization of same-sex marriage doesn't end the moral debate. It just at least creates a new normal for the legal situation. But when you think about it, there are so many questions you ask, and forgive me for having to take them apart just a little bit. Well, one of them is, to what extent should we seek to legislate morality? Well, if you're legislating marriage, and every civilization does, then you're legislating morality. The question is, are you actually doing that which leads to human flourishing? So one of the problems is that we're often accused of just trying to legislate morality. Now, by the way, I wouldn't run from that. Just about every major piece of legislation and every minor piece of legislation is essentially moral in terms of its content, or at least its context. I mean, for instance, traffic laws are moral statements about what kind of moral behavior should be expected of anyone who's given the responsibility and the privilege of driving. And even something like parking is intended to serve the cause of justice, that there will be a just distribution of limited assets. And you start looking at this, and if you're going to stop legislating morality, then there's nothing left to legislate. But when that's thrown at us, Nick, it's often thrown at us as if all we want is for people to behave. Well, we do want people to do what leads to human flourishing. That's the larger issue. In other words, the Christian ambition to have any influence in legislation or in public policy or in the culture at large really isn't about wanting people to behave. It's about wanting people to do that which leads to human flourishing. And about this, God is very clear. In other words, marriage is a pre-political institution. It was given by God in creation to all creatures, whether they are Christians or not, whether they are theists or not, whether they are eventually those who become known as the Jews or not. And so if it is a creation institution, then we do have a Christian responsibility in obedience to Christ to honor that which God has given us in creation, because it leads to human flourishing as well as to God's glory. And that's why we're really concerned about this. We believe that giving people what they demand in the case of same-sex marriage is not just an injury to the institution of marriage, but rather it is to give them what will lead them not into flourishing, but into disaster, morally and personally and otherwise. And that's one of the functions of the law. The law exists, at least in part, to keep us from harming ourselves. And I think that's an important aspect of this as well. But, you know, Nick, you're talking about your own Christian responsibility and discipleship and faithfulness to Christ, and you're asking the question, just how much of this issue do I have to take on? To what degree do I have to take on this issue? That's honest. And I think there is another aspect of your question, the way you ask it, that also is just honest, and we need to look at it. You said it seems like this is the inevitable, and I've been saying that for a long time. I've taken some fair amount of criticism from some evangelical leaders who get frustrated when I've said that. They agree with me. They just don't think it should be said out loud. But I think we need to speak the truth out loud. And the truth is that I think there will be legal same-sex marriage or its equivalent virtually everywhere and in a fairly quick hurry. And at some point, we're not going to be arguing about the public policy side of this. I would suggest we need to argue about the public side of it, so long as the public policy aspect, so long as we do have the ability to influence that, even if we lose. But beyond that, there's still going to be the moral issue. So if you live in a place that already has legal same-sex marriage, the moral debate continues. And there are just so many ways in which this isn't going to go away. This is going to be the defining moral debate of your lifetime, Nick, and of my lifetime, which hearing your voice, I have a reason to believe my lifetime is going to be shorter than yours. But the reality is, you're never going to know a day from this point onward where I think this isn't going to be a very hot issue. Not just same-sex marriage and its legalization. That can pass as an issue of public debate. But the morality of same-sex behaviors and same-sex relationships is not going to go away. And you're exactly right. And know that I take note of this. You say, I tend to talk about these things a lot on the briefing. You have no idea how much I wish I didn't have to. In other words, I've often told the story of having reporters call me and say, why are you talking about this all the time? And I say, because you're the one who keeps calling me. You're asking the questions. But that's exactly what's going on. You pick up the daily edition of the newspaper, it's almost always on the front page or real close, and it's there, and that's where people are living, and this is where the great worldview clash of our age is now organized and where the conflict is taking place. So I don't think there's any other place we can be. I do wish we could take a vacation from this. I wish we could kind of turn the page and say, let's talk about something else. But the only way to actually do that is, I think, to take a road of unfaithfulness, which means we don't speak what we're assigned to speak. We don't speak what we genuinely know on the basis of God's word leads to human flourishing. And furthermore, the big issue here, Nick, in terms of a final word about the legalization of same-sex marriage, is that it actually institutionalizes what the Bible says leads to spiritual death. And if we love our neighbor, we can't do that. It can certainly seem like the path of least resistance is to say, you want it so badly, you can have it. But at the end of the day, the last thing we need to offer ourselves or anyone else is an institutionalized way to feel better about our sin and call it something other than what the Scripture calls it to be. And so even if same-sex marriage becomes a legal reality, there, as you're calling from Dallas, Texas, as it very well might, the reality is the moral issue won't go away, and our Christian responsibility won't go away either, and we're going to be struggling for the rest of our days to figure out how to be faithful and kind, how to be loving and truthful, and how to stay true to the gospel and show our neighbors we love them in the midst of a very difficult situation. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmuller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.